Helen. It'd be helpful if you could have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 10, and let me lead us in a prayer as we have a look at that passage. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray for us now as I speak, as we think on these things in your word. Help us to understand what we've read and understanding it, to believe it and believing it, to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite often of late, I've been asking some students or staff over at the university if they have an opinion what happens to them when they die. I don't know if there are certain answers that you expect them to give. You can play them out in your mind now if you like, but I get all sorts of answers. Some say, lights out, that's it. Some say, you come back as another form of life, maybe a human, maybe an animal, maybe something else. Some say, well, heaven, I hope, if I've been good enough. And some say, well, everyone has their own heaven. That surprised me. Very popular is, I don't know. To which I often respond by saying, well, I wonder if you've got any yearnings, any desires for what you'd like to happen after death. And at that point, some still say, I don't know. Which sounds to me at that point like they don't want to talk to me. And so then I often try to move on quickly. But even then, I don't quite understand how you can have no desires or yearnings for what happens after you die. It's a bit like not having desires for what you do tomorrow or for the rest of your life. But most people do have some desires or hopes for the afterlife. I want to tell you, though, what I don't hear many people say, if any. I don't hear many people say that they'd like to see justice for all the wrongs done in the world. I don't hear many people say that they'd like to be personally fixed up, morally or physically or otherwise. That just seems not to be the spirit of our times, at least over at McGill and the people I speak to there. But most people have some desire or hope for the afterlife. After a while in these conversations, I'll ask them if they have an opinion of the Christian view, if they could summarize the Christian view of what happens after death. And you know what the majority of people say? Especially the Catholics say this, but just about everyone says, there's a heaven and there's a hell, and if you're good enough, you go to heaven, otherwise not. I've summarized that, you understand? That's the most common understanding of the Christian view, at least from the people that I've talked to. Even from those who've been in church schools, even from those who call themselves Christians. And it's the kind of summary of Christianity that I hope we understand, especially those who've been here a while, that's not true of actual Christianity. And that people, therefore, with that kind of view of Christianity, get surprised by the kind of chapter that we've just read in Hebrews 10. For if the average Australian today reads Hebrews 10, it seems to me they have little idea what it's on about, perhaps repelled by some of the ideas that they do understand. And they see ideas that are no longer understood as being part of the heart of Christianity. To start with, if you look, there are a bunch of confusing words to our modern sensibilities. What does the law mean here in verse 1? The law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come. Or then why are we talking about the blood of bulls and goats in verse 4? What is a burnt offering and a sin offering in verse 6? And what is this thing called sin? And what sacrifices does a priest make in verse 11? Now, what is a sacrifice for sin? What is a priest? What is the most holy place? Verse 19. The thing is just so foreign, isn't it? But let me tell you something. A big reason that the thing is so foreign is that the core message of Christianity is now very foreign. For the message is not, if you're good enough, you go to heaven, otherwise hell. It's just not. But if it were, you certainly wouldn't need all these concepts from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the big point of the first 18 verses that I'm going to focus on is this, that the law doesn't take away sin, only Jesus' sacrifice, that is, his death, does. So that the Old Testament prescriptions for dealing with sin, which were the killing of bulls and goats by priests in the temple, they don't take away our wrongdoing or guilt, but only Jesus' death does. Now, as I've been saying, week after week, the letter to the Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians, tempted to go back to their Jewish ways, to leave Jesus behind. And that's, of course, part of the reason we find it strange, for it's arguing something that's not our issue. We're not tempted to go back to Jewish ways and leave behind Jesus. But to understand and accept even this argument, there are a bunch of things the average Aussie needs to be persuaded of. Here are some of them. That you have sins. That there is a God, and that he defines what's right and wrong. So he says that you, whoever you are, have fallen short of his mark, that you're guilty in his sight, that the same God says, therefore, you need fixing, as we all do, that your sin and guilt needs dealing with, and for that a blood sacrifice is needed. A bloody death in your place is required. And you need a priest to offer that blood sacrifice on your behalf. You can't offer it yourself because God is too offended by your sin. So you need Jesus to be that priest for you and Jesus to be that sacrifice for you. Now, all of that's a lot to take in, isn't it? So let's slow down and have a look at verses 11 to 12, which summarizes the first 18 verses of this chapter. Verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So understand it then. God knew that we'd have trouble accepting that we have sins, that we have a big problem before him. And so for 1,000 years, he set up a system to try to teach us. He told the Jews to build this temple or tabernacle where he lived at the center. And we can pull up, if we're able, the picture that we've had a couple of weeks now of this tabernacle or the temple layout, if you can see that there. And he was said to live at the center. And people couldn't come to him without the blood sacrifice of animals. These offerings were explicitly about dealing with the sins of the people, and they had to be offered by the priests. And you can see the area, the court of the priests, where they, in this is Old Testament times, hung out and performed these duties of sacrificing all these animals. So you had this arena that was a bloody arena, if I could put it that way, of butchery, called the temple. For God knew that we needed an assaulting image like that to get the message across. And those priests did it again and again. And yet, we're told in this verse, for 1,000 years, it was futile for taking away sins. It could never do it. You see how it said, verse 11, again and again, we're talking about the priests, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the solution hadn't arrived yet while the Jewish people had their priests offering their sacrifices. For God wanted his people to thirst for the real solution, to long for it until its arrival, until Jesus came. Let me tell you a story about our house. Might get me in a bit of trouble. I'm going to push on anyway. See, it's typical in our house, and in older houses, to have pipes that clog up every so often. They're often made of clay or something like this. You can kind of nod if you've got pipes like that, if you're familiar with this kind of business. And maybe the tree roots have gotten in. Maybe the pipes are just so old that they're disintegrating. And hair or something worse gets stuck. And every year or so, then you have to get a plumber. You're kind of relating to this. I'm just looking around, but getting some nods and even a yeah, thank you for the yeah out there. And the girls of the house protest that they were careful with their hair not going down the drain. And the plumber comes in and he yanks out enough hair to make a blanket. And I have an ungodly sense of superiority because it clearly wasn't my hair clogging the drain. And the bill gets paid and we wait another year and we repeat. And the message is reinforced year after year that hair really is a problem and the clay pipes really are a problem and that our solution isn't permanent. And if we forget, the plumber's back again next year, again and again. And it's a bit like that, isn't it? This Old Testament message that the priests came again and again. Year after year, they offered the same sacrifices. But God wanted the message to get across. Not that hair and clay pipes were a problem, but the sin was the problem. So they had all these repeated sacrifices. And yet, while there were these animals being killed over and over again in front of everyone, it was meant to show not only there was a problem of sin, but that the end solution had not come yet. You know, we have lots of ways to avoid identifying as sinners. You see it in some of these answers that people give, right, to the life after death question. What do you think happens after you die? Well, if you think, about that answer, I think we all have our own heaven. There's a way to avoid dealing with your sin, isn't it? Imagine you get to be exactly as you are now forever, with eternity shaped around you, unchanged as you are. Right? Of course, that would mean that you have to be by yourself and lonely because no one else wants to be in your heaven shaped around you as you are forever. But still, there's one way to avoid admitting your own flaws and brokenness and sin. Or here's another. Imagine after death, there's nothing. Just lights out. There's another way to avoid dealing with your sin. Imagine that you never have to give an account to anyone for what you did while you were alive, good or evil. That there's no final reckoning. Or you can imagine that you come back as some other being, an animal, a human, whatever. There's a different way to avoid a final account for your one life, a final justice, a final judgment in dealing with sin. But God, through his word, wants us to know that such dreams are just that. They are escapism. For there is a day coming, verse 25, a day approaching, right, when we all have to give account, when our sin will be dealt with, judged finally. That's a big problem for us. It's also a very good thing that justice will be done in the world, but it's a big problem for us, especially if we stick our head in the sand and try to avoid thinking about it. And so God told the Jewish people to sacrifice animals for their sins again and again, hoping that message would sink in, that escapism would be removed. And there are many good results when God's message does sink in, where it stops us being, well, a selfish jerk. You know, if you think you can spend eternity by yourself in your own heaven, why try to change? You know, why improve your character? Why even admit your faults? You don't need to. Why even bother with people who annoy you? You'll be all by yourself in eternity, after all. But admitting our sin, it makes us able to face reality and so to work on our character realistically. So that's verse 11, but the key verse, the key little section goes on in verse 12. When this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. What's being said is that the job was done. Right? It was finished. He sat down, as we're told, at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, having been raised from the dead and ascended and so on. But he could sit down because the job was done. And it's a bit like having completed the job that the plumber offers to do every year. Right? You know, the plumber comes around and says, well, instead of getting us year after year, we could, at exorbitant cost, he doesn't say it quite like that, dig up all of the concrete, you know, go back, find the pipes and put in the modern pipes and do all of that and relay the concrete and, and so on, and then it'll be done once for all. Each year we think about the exorbitant cost that's involved there and compare that with what it costs the plumber each year, and we go for the year after year. But Jesus was willing to pay the most exorbitant cost possible for you and for me, and then he was able to sit down because it was done. Which helps us with our pride and our despair. See, I think we all have a tendency one way or the other to pride or despair. I think mine's probably to pride. That is, from time to time, to check off my achievements kind of inwardly, listing them off, thinking, yeah, there's some real achievements there. And too easily, when interacting with people, to think of a criticism of a person I'm talking to or an event I'm at, and too slowly to think of the strengths of people I'm talking to or good things about events I'm at, because something in me feels like I'm a better person than that, that I deserve better, that I'm important, something like this. So what's my cure? Where do I look to help me with my pride? Well, it helps just to look up there and to see that I deserve hell and not heaven, that I needed the bloody sacrifice of God's own Son, that that's what I bring to the table. For Jesus' sacrifice is a huge leveler. It was that same sacrifice for every one of us. No matter how good you are then, what your achievements are, you needed that same blood sacrifice of the Son of God for you that everyone else does. So fundamentally, you stand above nobody. But perhaps despair is your problem. Maybe you despair that you could ever be useful to God. Some people feel that they're too broken to be fixed. That they can't be fixed, maybe because of stuff they did, maybe because of stuff that was done to them, maybe just because of how they're feeling. Sometimes medical things, bodily things, all sorts of reasons people despair. And you too can notice, if that's a tendency sometimes for you, that Jesus' sacrifice is both a leveler and also a declaration that you are useful to God. You are holy to Him. Verse 10, if you're a Christian, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. The body of Christ was given for all on the same basis. If you're a Christian, it's enough to have made you holy already in verse 10. And in verse 14, God is making you perfect. So you may be broken. Yes, in fact, we're all broken. But nobody is permanently broken. For while we are still alive, we can turn to the Lord Jesus if we have already, or even if we haven't, we can turn to Him. And those who are Christian, who are His, He is making perfect forever. And God then is happy to write on your heart His laws, verse 16, to write them on your mind, verse 16. So that He wants you to know you're not damaged beyond repair. So if you're the despairing type, lift up your head and see that God wants you to lift up your head, seeing that Jesus' sacrifice was for you in order that you could be made holy, set apart for Him, being made perfect. I have heard some people lament sometimes that no one talks to them after church, or at least there have been times when they haven't been talked to. And maybe this is a good opportunity to remind us all that everyone who comes along and hangs out and tries to and hopes to be talked to in church is somebody that Jesus died for. That His death is that great leveler. And so let me encourage you, I think we do this quite well, but that we could do it better. It's a reminder to have a look around, rather than necessarily going to the person you hang out most naturally with, first of all. So that we can reflect in our gathering the message that we actually have. Isn't it great that Jesus died for every single one of us in the same way? But I want to close by noticing with you how Jesus achieved this sacrifice for sin. Have a look at verse 9, where he said, "Here I am." This is a quote of Psalm 40. "Here I am. I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. That is, he's setting aside sacrifices and offerings that are mentioned in verse 8 that are the temple system. He's setting those aside by doing God's will to establish the second. That is, Jesus obeying God's will has enabled that old sacrificial system to be replaced. And that's why we read that story from the Garden of Gethsemane. That story where Jesus' will was put to the test, whether he was willing to obey his Father's will. And we read that story where Jesus was asking God, his Father, that he might not have to die. There was the perfect Son of God, the only man who ever deserved not to die, asking the all-powerful God for his very life. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to go through with it. But he said this, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, but," here's the key part of the prayer, the bit that won salvation for eternity for you and for me, "but not as I will, but as you will." So that he was willing to do whatever his Father asked, no matter how difficult. Which is a great model to us, showing us how to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus as he calls us to do. Pointing us to the fact that whatever it is we want to do, that even we fear might be part of our very identity, if God says, "No, no, that's not my will," which we read in his scriptures, whether it's his will, how we're to live, well, we need to give it up. Because it's not part of our identity if God says it's not. You know, Jesus could have said, "I'm not a sinner. That's not my identity. I don't need to die." And all of that would be true. I don't deserve it. But no, instead he said, "I'll do your will, Father." And he said it in a prayer, right? Because he sure needed the Father's help to do God's will. And so he gave us this model. Do God's will with God's help by praying to him, even if you don't want to, even if it's really hard, because it's worth it. For you are who he says you are. He knows what's good for you better than you know what's good for you. And he loves you deeply. And in doing God's will, even when we don't want to, we're following Jesus' example, who won our very life for us on the cross. Because, of course, you don't actually want to be by yourself forever in heaven, do you? That would actually be more like hell. A solitary confinement is one of our worst forms of torture. You want to be with Jesus forever. You want to be with his brothers and sisters forever. You want to be made perfect like him. You want to follow the one who did God's will even when he really didn't want to, because he did it for you. So friends, what is the Christian message about what happens after death? Well, if you trust and follow Jesus, his death pays for all your sins. You're made perfect forever. Not because you deserve it and not right away, but because of God's sheer generosity. So hang on to that again today for the first time, maybe, or even for the thousandth time. It is great news that hardly any Australians know. Why don't we pray? Our great God and Father, we praise you for your mercy. We praise you for your clarity that you would speak to us and give us this message. And we pray now you'd help us to accept it, what we've read in your scriptures today. We pray for those who struggle with pride that you might humble them, humble us. We pray for those who struggle with despair that you might lift up their heads, lift up our heads, Father. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to continue to follow that model of our Lord Jesus, that we would deny our very selves, take up our cross and follow you daily. We pray it in his name. Amen.